yesterday of, actually Friday and yesterday, of spending time with Dr. Erdmann from, he's actually lives in Switzerland, he's from Germany, and truly a brilliant man and a dear brother in Christ. We had a very good time together. I also met some other people at the conference, and I'm looking forward to having him come, and I wish he could be here on a Sunday, but it only worked out for him to be here on a Wednesday. So I really encourage you, if you can, to be here Wednesday, I think it's the 21st, without looking in the bulletin. But I would encourage you, if you're able to come, to join us. Also, I want to encourage you to come this evening, if you're able, as we again are going through the book of Revelation, picking up where we left off in the spring. We started up again last Sunday night. And this evening we will look at Revelation chapter 5, which is important in understanding the central part of the book from chapter 6 through 19. So if you are able to join us this evening, that would be good as well. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 as we continue through the Gospel of Matthew. We are working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 through chapter 7. And this morning, we want to look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the written word, for it is here that the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, is revealed. It is here that we know who you are, what you are like, who the Lord Jesus Christ is and why he came. It is here in this book that we find out who we are and the problem that we have with sin and our desperate need of your grace and of your salvation provided through your Son. And Father, it is here also that we learn how to trust in you and walk with you day by day. We thank you for these words. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that you have given to us so that we might understand them, so that we might live according to them, and so that we might truly have fellowship with you and with each other. Father, we thank you for this, and we pray now that you would especially open our eyes of understanding as we look into this passage. In Matthew chapter 6, may your hand be upon us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When Jesus Christ came, he came primarily to the nation of Israel. In fact, he said that. His ministry was primarily to the Jews. That's why he came. He came as their Messiah. And when he came to the nation of Israel, he came to a nation of hypocrites. They were a nation that was filled with religion, lots of religion. From an external perspective, and even as we might compare them to the nations around them, they looked like a very religious, holy people. They did religious things. They prayed often to God. They did all kinds of sacrifices. When it was Passover time, the main feast of the Jews, there were literally millions of Jews that came to Jerusalem to celebrate it. It was a very religious people. But they were hypocrites. Now there were, it is true, and we know this from the scriptures, there were genuine, true, faithful believers. In fact, I would argue that there probably were a lot more than what we think there were. But in relation to the whole, in relation to all of the Jewish people in that age, at that time living in Palestine, it was a very small minority. That is the picture that the Gospels paint. They were very religious, but they were not godly. They were very religious, but they were not born again. That is what Jesus came to. And may I just say, as maybe a side note, that is very much where I believe scriptures teach the church will be at the end of the age. It will be a church that is full of hypocrisy. That is the picture I think you find in the Epistle to Jude. I think it's the picture you find in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter, or 2 Peter chapter 3, and other places. Revelation perhaps as well. It is the picture of a church that is full of religion, but is a church that is full of hypocrisy. Regardless, I do believe that the return of the Lord is near, but regardless of what one's opinion of that is, we will observe that this truly is the nature of religion in America today. It is full of hypocrisy in the most conservative of circles. In fact, we are truly mass-producing hypocrites in evangelicalism. The conference I was at yesterday, one of the speakers went into detail explaining the methods that are actually being used by church leaders today to produce church growth, and it is pure manipulation. And we are literally, purposefully producing a mass community of hypocrites. The techniques they're using are marketing techniques. But I say that to point out that the situation in Israel in that day is very parallel, I believe, in many respects to our situation here in America, regardless of whether or not the return of Christ is near. And the Sermon on the Mount, and really we could say the whole of Jesus' ministry in general, was meant in large part to take off the mask of that hypocrisy. It was to reveal that hypocrisy for what it was. That their supposed righteousness was not genuine. That their supposed worship of God was not true. That it all was a show. And really, what Jesus does in his ministry, and especially in this sermon, is he puts the Jewish people in a position, and this you see as you progress through the book of Matthew, where the people must decide, will you have Christ or will you have your religion? Your quote-unquote orthodox religion. Now I believe increasingly that is the choice that we're going to need to make as quote-unquote evangelicals. Will you have your religion or will you have Christ? Let me consider for a moment, again, the overall picture of this sermon, or the overall theme of this sermon, which is true righteousness. We could say the theme of the sermon is chapter 5, verse 20, where Jesus said, if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. And right away, he is beginning a contrast between the righteousness that your spiritual leaders exhibit and the true righteousness that is necessary if you will, in fact, go to heaven, if you will, in fact, be part of the kingdom. And he makes that contrast immediately and throughout the whole sermon, and we should say really throughout his whole ministry. As you look at the structure of the sermon, the whole sermon, again, is around this theme of what true righteousness looks like. In other words, as you go through this, really, this is a description. The whole thing is a description of what a truly born-again person looks like. Not in perfection. We all know that as believers, we're not perfect. But this is a description of the true believer's heart and what it is that not only he longs for and aims for, it's also what the Holy Spirit is making him into day by the power of the Spirit through the Word of God And it is what we will be like when we see Him, when we shall be like Him, 1 John chapter 3. That's what Matthew 5 through 7 is. It's not a, as the liberals so often try to do, turn this into some kind of ethic that the whole culture, you know, we should as a culture try to aim for. No, this is something that only a born-again believer can be. It's what they are, not what you do. And it begins with the introduction. Jesus begins in the introduction in what we call the Beatitudes. And they are statements of who is truly blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is not simply a statement of generally speaking, who is happy. It's a statement of who is saved. And you have in this introduction a description. In fact, it's the most overwhelmingly complete, profound description in all the Bible about what it means to be born again. It is an incredible summary of all that the Old Testament teaches about what it means to be born again. What it means to be truly saved. There it is. It's the greatest test in Scripture to go down through the Beatitudes, which we did in great detail, as you know. That was the introduction. And then in verses 13 through 16 of chapter 5, we have what are called the similitudes. And we are told what the function of the true believer in the world is. It is to be salt and to be light. And we emphasized when we went through that, that salt implies, I think this is very important, by the way, and I could go off on this after this conference yesterday, but salt implies, listen, we are not here to redeem culture. We're not here to bring in the kingdom. We're not here to win the whole world to Christ. We are here as a God-given preservative. We are, in a sense, slowing down the decay of the world. We're not reversing it. That's part of our reason we're here. We're not here to bring in the kingdom. We are here as light, which we looked at. We are here as light. In other words, we are pointing out the truth. We are pointing people to Christ. We are pointing people to the truth of Christ and the truth of salvation. That's part of why we're here. That's the function. We looked at that. And then we took quite a bit of time to look at verses 17 through 20 of chapter 5 and talked about the necessity of righteousness and that in relation to the Word of God, the law. And then the large section we just completed, verses 21 through 48, Jesus talks about the righteousness or true righteousness, particularly as it has to do with our neighbor. Summed up really in the command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he went through six contrasts. Contrasts of what the Pharisees taught about the law and what the Jews, how the Jews understood the law and the true authoritative interpretation of the law, namely Jesus' interpretation. He has six contrasts. He says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, but I say unto you, and all of them have to do with our relationship with our neighbor, with our brother. It has to do with things like hatred and anger and covetousness and adultery and integrity and vengeance. All of those things are covered in that section. It all has to do with our neighbor. Now in chapter 6, we have a whole new section. And it has to do with our relationship to God. In chapter 5, in that large section, the end of chapter 5, it had to do with our relationship to men. You might say our obligation to love our neighbor. Really, chapter 6 has everything to do with love to God. It has to do with our relationship to God. And everything in Matthew chapter 6 has to do with our relationship to God. Living in this world before God. And the first part of this, verses 1 through 18, he deals with religious activities. In fact, the verses that we're going to look at, verse 1, this starts out, beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed of men. And then he gives three illustrations of what that means, and he speaks of, we're going to look at this in a minute, but he speaks of giving to the poor, he speaks of prayer, and he speaks of fasting. And that summarizes really worship, a kind of worship to God. But these are all religious activities. And then, in the second half of the chapter, from 19 to verse 34, he speaks about the things of this life, the things that are, we might call, for lack of a better word, mundane, like money. Like, how is it that we live in relation to money in this life as we live our lives out before God? So within this, we have a lot of practical, important things to look at as we go through this section. Today we want to look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 6. And it begins with the great warning, as I call it, in verse 1. And then the second thing in verses 2 through 4, that warning is applied to giving. And then as we look in the coming weeks, we'll look how it's applied to praying in verses 5 to 15 and fasting in verses 16 through 18. But today we want to look just at verses 1 through 4. So let's begin by looking at this great warning, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Now, let me just talk for a minute about what it means to practice your righteousness. This concept is common in the Old Testament. It is spoken of in Psalm 15:2. It's worded this way. It says, "He that walks uprightly and works or does righteousness." It's a common theme. Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that does righteousness at all times. Psalm 106, verse 3. So what does it mean to work righteousness or do righteousness? Well, the word is the word in the Greek, poieo, which means simply to do. And it's obviously pointing to external acts that we would call, for lack of a better word, religious, pious, things that have to do with our external actions. We might say in the Old Testament, the whole idea is that of keeping the commandments of God. It's living in such a way that is righteous. It's living in a way that is maybe first and foremost in the Old Testament, just. In other words, the way that we treat our neighbor, the way that we treat our family, the way that we treat our stranger, is it just? Is it according to justice? Or are we deceivers? Are we deceiving each other? Are we? The idea here certainly includes that of living justly. It includes in the Old Testament the idea of showing mercy. And really, the whole idea of walking with God. This is what practicing righteousness is. It's really doing all that is pleasing to God. That's what it means to practice righteousness. It's to do things that are pleasing to God. And they are by nature, if I can put it this way, external things. They're things that we actually practice. When we give something, or when we pray, or when we fast, or when we preach, or when we do whatever we do, it's external things by their very nature. They're things that we do. And he exemplifies what it means to practice in righteousness in three things, which I've mentioned, but let me just mention them again. First of all, in giving. In the King James, it says alms giving, or giving of alms. The idea of helping the poor, giving the poor. And then prayer in verse 5 through 15, and then fasting in verses 16 through 18. And may I suggest to you that these truly do form a bit of a summary. If you think about it, when he speaks of giving, this maybe is certainly geared towards others. It's again our religious activity, you might say, in relation to others. When he speaks of praying, that is certainly in relation to God, what we owe to God. And when he says fasting, that certainly has to do with our religious activities in regard to ourself, things like self-control and dealing with self temperance and things like that. And so all of these things put together kind of summarize our religious duties, if you will, to God. And so he says, do not practice these things for the purpose of being seen by men. And that is the great warning here. The warning regarding practicing righteousness before men. He says, do not practice your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. And that really is the key phrase, and we'll say more about this in a little bit. It's not such much the idea that you can never do anything before men. The idea is you don't do things before men to be noticed by them. The word means to behold, to look upon, and the idea is actually it's the word that we get, the word notice here in the NASB is the word we get the word in the English, theater, from. The idea is you're not putting on a play. You're not doing something for the purpose of being seen by others. No, on the contrary, the idea really is that of, again, seeking man's approval or man's praise. And the warning is this, that if you do that, if that's the reason you do these things, if you're giving and you're doing alms or you're fasting or you're praying or whatever it is, reading the Bible, whatever it is, if you're doing that to impress people so that people will notice you, so that people will think you're something, so that people will think you're spiritual, so that people will think you're godly, if that is your motive, God simply says you will have no reward from Him. Period. The principle behind it is simply this. When you do righteousness, whatever it is, and I don't think it's limited to these three things, as I pointed out. It includes anything that we do for God. When we do something, we are either doing it truly for the glory of God, or we are doing it to be seen of men. And there is here, I think, a certain black and whiteness about this contrast as you go down through this. I know we often talk about things like mixed motives, and I think all of us understand that as believers we struggle with the flesh, and we know that when we even do good things, there the flesh is always right beside us, or in us really. We know that's true. But I want to suggest to you that truly, you do things either for the glory of God or you do them for your own glory. And you can know that. If you know, if you're doing it for the praise of men, you know that. And if you're doing it for the glory of God, you know that too. And even as we say that, yes, we know that, again, we have, you know, that's why we pray, that's why we call upon the Lord, because we know the foolishness of our own hearts. But listen, we can and must do things for the glory of God. Now, the reason I say this is because as you take this in context of the whole sermon, the whole point of this is that this is the very nature of the born-again person. The born-again person, the truly righteous person, not perfect, but the one who has the Holy Spirit within, the one who is poor in spirit, truly does what they do for the glory of God. That's what describes them. The Pharisees did not. They were actors. That's the word hypocrite. They really were not doing anything for the glory of God. This is how Scripture always presents the unbeliever. As a hypocrite, an actor. The true believer is characterized by the word sincere. In other words, that's not optional for a believer. That's what a believer is. Now, not in perfection, we know that, but it is what describes the true believer. That's why Jesus said early on, in the introduction, blessed are the pure in heart. The word there, fundamentally, when it says pure in heart, fundamentally it's referring to sincerity. It's the lack of double-mindedness. It's what the writers of the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 10 about, he said, he invites us to come to the Father with a sincere heart, with true faith. That's what describes a true believer. He is sincere. And what he does for the glory of God. So there is a certain black and whiteness about it that I think is important. This idea, again, of mixed motives, and again, I don't want to say too much because it is true. I mean, as we know, the flesh is there. But I suggest to you that so often is just a form of self-justification. Well, all of us have, mixed motives. And, listen, we are called to a pure motive. And if we're a believer in Christ, we can and we must do all that we do for the glory of God and not for our own glory. That is fundamentally what describes a born-again believer. It's true. Now this warning is then expanded in the illustrations. And I say that because really we learn more about this, the way this works, as we go through the illustrations. There's much more that we could say than I just said, but we're going to say more as we go down through these illustrations. And the first illustration, what we want to look at today, is verses 2 through 4. It says, so when you give to the poor, verse 2, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Let me first of all point out the importance of giving. It is implied here, Jesus implies, or maybe assumes is a better word, he assumes that you will be giving. Truly, this is something that the Jews, for the most part, again, any religious Jew did. It was one of the most important, it was seen as one of the most important aspects of religion in Jewish life. We know that not only from the Old Testament, which very much emphasizes the idea of helping the helpless, giving to the poor, watching over widows, and providing for orphans and the stranger, and so forth and so on. We find that in the Pentateuch. We find it throughout the prophets. This was an emphasis in the Old Testament understanding of what it meant to be religious, of what it meant to obey God and to please God. It was to help others, to give to those in need, to truly help the poor. Now, Chris talked about this a little bit this morning in Sunday school, and I have to say that I think a lot of the problem that we struggle with in our world, in America, is that we as a culture in America are so wealthy. And we have a welfare system that takes care of people who are poor. And so we forget that there are people in the world who truly are starving. We forget that there are people outside of our nation who truly have desperate needs. And certainly today, even as in those days, we are called to the same kind of giving. We may not be able to go over to Africa or Haiti or South America or wherever and actually do things, but we can give toward those who do such things for such people. And that is a legitimate, not only a legitimate thing, but an important thing, and it's an important part of being a Christian, is giving. If you want to know just how important it was from the standpoint of God, turn for just a moment to Isaiah chapter 58. By the way, in some of the extra-biblical Jewish writings, like the Talmud, alms were actually seen as a means of justification. Some of the quotes that you will read, the Jews actually saw this as the means by which God forgave their sins. That's how important it was in the Jewish mindset. But while we know from the Old Testament, not just the New, by the way, we know that it is not the means by which God justifies man. We know it's only by faith. Yet, it is seen in the Old Testament as clear evidence of truly loving God. That one who truly loves God truly does care about the needs of others, and particularly those who are helpless. But here in Isaiah 58, he says, he talks about the Jews who, again, the picture here in the beginning of the chapter is that they were very religious. We see this a lot. We could point to many passages like this in the Old Testament. Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. Now notice, he says in verse 2, yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Now, I want to tell you, this sounds like American culture to me, okay? Why have we fasted and you do not see? This is the people asking God. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire. This is God's reply. And drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? In other words, all external things. Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from his own flesh? Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted. You understand how central this attitude is of love your neighbor and providing for those who are in need is central to God's idea of what it means to be, for lack of a better word, religious. To be faithful to God, truly. So it is an important, very important concept. It is the means by which, when we give to the Lord, it is an expression, first of all, of our true thanksgiving to God, because we acknowledge when we give that everything that we have is from Him. We are only giving a small portion. We are only giving the first fruits. But we give as a way of acknowledging that it's all from Him. And all of it is to be managed according to His desire, not according to ours. But we also give as a true expression of selfless love toward others, towards our fellow brethren, towards those in need, towards those who are lost when we give to missions, and so forth and so on. It is a true expression of religion. But he clearly explains how we are not to give. And he goes down through and he gives us some principles in verse 2, how we are not to give. He says, so when you give to the poor, again, implied that you will or you should. It certainly is a given for a believer that they give. And I guess we could talk about, as a side note, how little in the evangelical movement people give. I forget the latest statistic I heard about how many people in the evangelical movement do not give, but the percentage I think that actually gives a tithe, that is 10% or more, is somewhere in the neighborhood of 6%, I think, is what I heard. which is absolutely atrocious, and a reflection of what I just said about hypocrisy. We're not even giving as a nation. I have to say that's not true of this church, by the way. We want to make sure that's clear. But in general, in evangelicalism, that is the case. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. So the first thing is, don't sound a trumpet. Or really, we are told not to give with ostentation, for lack of a better term. When he says do not sound a trumpet before you, there have been scholars through the ages that have looked for Jewish evidence that the Pharisees actually did this. The Pharisees actually would blow the trumpet and, you know, draw the crowds when they gave. There is no evidence that they actually did that. I know Bishop Lightfoot researched that diligently, could not find any evidence. There is no evidence that the Pharisees actually literally blew a trumpet. It seems to be that Jesus here is giving us a hyperbole. You know what a hyperbole is? Hyperbole is a literary device, really, exaggeration. It's an overstatement. It's basically, don't make a scene about your giving as if you were blowing trumpets and calling everyone to come and observe you giving your donation. So we are not to give with ostentation. We are not to bring attention to ourselves. And here again, the subtlety of our nature is such that we can oftentimes indirectly seek to bring attention to ourselves even while we pretend that we're humble. I mean, that's the nature of man. I mean, you understand that in all these things, there is the subtlety of our nature, which takes us back again to our need to really ask the Lord to cleanse us of these things. But we don't have to literally get up and say, you know, and talk about ourselves to bring attention to ourselves. There is that which in human nature likes to actually indirectly, subtly, in a manipulative way, bring attention to ourselves without bringing attention to ourselves. There is that about man. We like when we get attention. That's our nature. But we are not to do that. We are not to give with ostentation. We are not to give with the purpose or in the circumstances of trying to get people to see us. And by the way, I mean, in the secular world, by the way, do you know some of the greatest wicked men in the world have been some of the greatest philanthropists? They have given the most money. I mean, we could talk about some families that are pretty obvious in the world that are some of the greatest philanthropists, but they're some of the most wicked people. And of course, what do the big donors get? The big donors get buildings named after them. The big donors get big plaques. They have banquets in honor of them. That's how the world operates. And the world likes that. The world looks up to that. They say, this is good. This is a good person. Look how much he gave for this institution or for this thing or for that thing. That's how the world gives. That's how the world lives. We, as true believers, ought not to be like that. We do not give with ostentation. We do not give to be recognized. We don't want recognition. Now, are those times when we will be recognized in spite of us? Yes. But the point is, we don't seek it out. And we certainly do not give for that reason. That's not what we're doing. So we are not to give with ostentation. Secondly, we are not to give as a hypocrite. It says, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites. And this is a word that Jesus used a great deal in the Gospels, particularly in Matthew, in relation to the Pharisees. Although the Pharisees are not mentioned here, they are obviously who he's referring to. But the idea was the hypocrite, as I mentioned, the word literally means stage player. It's an actor. It's a pretender. It's someone who gets up on a stage and plays a part. They're not sincere in that part. They're playing a known part. They put on a mask. You know, you think of the Greek plays and they put masks up, you know, and they didn't show their real face. they were pretending. They played a part. And this is someone who is playing the part of someone religious. I am playing the part of someone who's religious. This is not my true heart. This is not my true intention. Because really what I want is people to look to me. They are people who pretend to love God. They are people who pretend to love their neighbor. They are people who pretend to be selfless. They are people who pretend to be humble. They are people who pretend that they are giving for the glory of God. He says, don't give like that. Don't give as a hypocrite. Thirdly, he says, do not give publicly. He says, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets publicly. In other words, the picture is someone who goes to a very, very public place to display their giving. The synagogue, obviously, is where everybody in the community was. That's where they gathered. That's where, you know, all the community things took place. That's where, of course, they met once a week in worship, very similar to what we do as Christians in the church. They went to the synagogue. So he says, don't go there and sound trumpets at the synagogue and in the streets. The idea of the streets obviously being full of people that are going to observe what you're doing. Don't be like that. It's really someone, the idea again with the theatrical thing in mind again, it's someone who's seeking the most exposure, who's seeking an audience for their religious activity. So don't give like that publicly. And by the way, and I'll say more about this in a minute, I don't think that means that we should never ever give in a public way. I don't think that's what he's saying. But he's talking here about, again, the heart. He's talking about the motive. And then, really, kind of what sums it up, don't give for the honor of men, because that's really the bottom line. So do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. And here's the bottom line, so that they may be honored by men. That they might be honored by men. That they might be noticed. That they might, really, the idea here is that of receiving glory. Again, to maybe use the actor analogy again, if you watch a show, actors are notoriously desire a following. They love when people love them. They love, generally speaking, when people respond to them. And so if you watch a show, that show is supposed to bring something out of you in relation to the actor. You might laugh if it's something funny. They might want you to cry if it's something sad, but the idea is they're trying to bring out of you a particular response. And if you don't laugh and you don't cry, then they've really missed their aim. If they haven't gained a response from you. And really, this is an actor. An actor is trying to gain a response from you, and the response that this kind of person wants is adulation. Wow, what a wonderful man. What a godly person. What a good person. What a selfless person. That's what they want people to think about them. Now, of course, again, as I mentioned, in today's age, we were smart enough to know that if we went out and blew our trumpet, that people wouldn't think that. So we can be very subtle about that, about how we bring attention to ourselves. Again, which is why we desperately need to pray for God's cleansing. All of us do, because it is our nature. It is our nature. But this is how the hypocrite gives, to honor men. And this is the bottom line in all of these. Do you do what you do for the honor and glory of God, or do you do what you do for the honor and glory of yourself? In other words, really what you're doing is you're seeking to take to you honor, and only God receives glory. Only, we are to live in such a way that only God is glorified. We cannot receive, and this is a biblical principle, as we'll look at in just a minute, we cannot receive honor from God and men in the ultimate sense. Or maybe I should put it this way. We can't truly seek the honor of God and the honor of men at the same time. Look over at John chapter 5. And again, I note the black and white nature of the statements of Scripture. There's an awful lot of effort over the years to try to kind of muddle these things and make them gray, and so, but the Scriptures are so black and white in some of these issues. Look at what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, verse 44. A very fascinating passage. We won't go into the background here, but he says to them in verse 44, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another?" He's really saying the reason you can't believe me as the Messiah is because you are giving glory to each other. You're receiving glory from each other. And you do not seek the glory that is from God, or from the one and only God. You're not seeking the glory. I like the King James better. It says you're not seeking the glory that comes from God alone. You either are seeking self-glory to be honored by men, or you are seeking the glory of God fundamentally in your life. And so we are not to seek the honor of men in anything that we do. And by the way, these principles apply to every religious thing we do. We are not to do the things that we do, whether it's reading the Bible, whether it's praying, whether it's memorizing Scripture, whether it's evangelizing, whatever it is. We don't do these things to be noticed by men. We don't do these things so that people will look at us and say, "Oh, what a great person." What we must do for the glory of God. Well, then back in Matthew chapter 6, in verses 3 and 4, we see how we are to give. But, verse 3, "When you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret." So, two things that we should observe in regard to giving, what we should do. We should give secretly. Now, the idea here, again, is not that we do everything in privacy necessarily, but the idea here is the opposite of the ostentation that he just warned against. It's in opposition to the publicity and seeking the honor and the hypocritical mode. But really, the true believer, in a sense, wants to be anonymous about the things they do, in the sense that they don't want to receive glory for those things. We do them in a non-ostentatious way because we want God to get the glory for things, not ourselves. We minimize our contribution, as it were, truly. And oftentimes the best thing to do is to do nothing, or to say nothing, I should say, when we are involved in religious duties. We simply don't say anything. That's really what our desire is, not to be noticed for what we do. Now, this is not a legalistic denial of all public giving, and that's what I wanted to point out. In other words, we have offering here, you know, every Sunday. The offering plate goes around. There's a biblical concept from the book of Acts to take up an offering in a public way. It's not denying that we should pass around the offering plate, you know, and give before men. That's not the point. And in it brings us up again in prayer. And the idea is not that we shouldn't pray in public. I mean, every time we have church, we have people who pray publicly. The idea is not that we should never, ever legalistically do anything in public, but the idea is that of motive, that of our heart, why we do it, and what is the reason, what is the purpose, what is the desire in our hearts? Is it to be glorified by men and honored by men, or is it to truly be glorifying to God and to give God glory? But there's something even more profound here in how we are to give, and I don't know how to explain it other than to say without accounting. Now, I'm an accountant by nature as well as what I used to do. And accountants can be really meticulous about keeping records. I mean, I'm still like that. I like to keep records. I like to keep records. I have a spreadsheet that keeps track of all my electric and gas bills, and I graph it out. It's easy to do in Excel, you know, and that's just my nature. I like to graph things and chart things. But when he says, let not your left hand know what your right hand doing, again, it's hyperbole. It's exaggeration. Obviously, there's no way you can do something with your right hand without your left hand knowing it. The idea is it's hyperbole. The idea is, look, even yourself, forget about what you're giving. The temptation in our flesh is to keep track and think about, I gave quite a bit this year. You know, we get back our returns at the end of the year for taxes, and we think, boy, yeah, I really gave a lot this year. Think of all that I could have done with that. That was quite a sacrifice. You know, that kind of mentality is just as Pharisaical. Listen, we ought not even to keep track of it in our own minds, in our own hearts. We don't come to God and say, well, you know, I've done this, this, and this. Wow, I've really given a lot for the Lord. That's arrogance. That's arrogance. It's the flesh. We could really go further. We could say it's demonic. It really is. And so don't even keep an accounting, as it were. Don't make a big fuss, even in your own heart, about what you give. We ought to give generously. That's the biblical concept. But we ought to give in such a way that we don't really even keep track of it. When we see a need, we take care of it. When we see something, we do something. And forget about it. You know, leave it in the past. You know, you don't need a receipt for everything you give so you can get a tax break at the end. You know, we are to give without accounting. And then, lastly, in the end of verse 4, we see the Father's reward. The Father rewards this kind of giving. This kind of giving that is not an ostentation. This kind of giving that is truly from a sincere heart, a true heart, a pure heart, that doesn't keep track, so to speak. He says, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And there are two things about God's nature that we see in this rewarding that I think are important. And the first is the knowledge of God. This is a great comfort to true believers. It's a great discomfort for the wicked. It is a great thing to remember every morning when you wake up and every night when you go to bed that God sees all. He sees everything. There is nothing that I can hide from God. There's no motive. There's no thought. There's no desire. No purpose, no emotion. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, I can hide from God. He knows exactly why I give. I might fool everybody. You might fool everybody. You might fool your own spouse. But you can't fool God. God knows everything. He knows the heart of the giver. A great verse to keep in mind was what Solomon said in his prayer, the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. In verse 39, he says, for thou, even thou only knowest the hearts of all the children of men. Now, I want you to think about that. The fact that God knows the hearts of all the children of men. That's amazing just to think about the fact that the number of people in the world, just to think about the fact that God looks down on this group of people right here today. He knows what's in every single heart. He knows what you're thinking about. If you're thinking about the football game, he knows that. If you're thinking about how you're going to cheat someone this week, he knows that. He knows every single thing. You can't hide from God. Now, as I said, that's a great comfort to the believer because even though others may doubt our motives, even though others may look at us and say, wow, you know, what a scumball because of this or that or the other, we know in our hearts if we're true, if what we do is truly out of a true motive. We know when we do something sincerely, even if others may accuse us. So it's a great comfort for the one that's a believer. For the one that's walking in sin, for the one that's not walking in truth, this is a great source of terror, because God brings all that into judgment, as we know. Now, the second thing that I would say about God's character in relation to this, it's not only the knowledge of God, it is the goodness of God. The goodness of God. Actually, we could talk about the power of God as well, but especially the goodness of God. God always honors those who honor him. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, where God told that to Eli as he cursed Eli's line because Eli did not honor him. But he said very plainly, God said to him, I will honor those who honor me. And he always does. There is no account that God forgets. God will always honor the one that truly gives out of a pure heart, the one that truly obeys him, the one that walks with him, the one that does give in secret, as it were, the one who does pray in secret, the one who does fast in secret, the one who does things for the glory of God and no other reason. He always honors that. Always. He rewards justly. He rewards generously. We could look at Malachi chapter 3. We won't. Verses 8 through 10. Where he talks about, he says, if you would only give, and he's there talking about money. He says to the Jews, if you would bring your tithes, I would pour out such a blessing on you, you wouldn't be able to contain it. That's often misused by the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel people. But the point is this. God truly does reward generously. He gives way beyond what we could ever ask or think when we honor him. It's the testimony of every true believer. And he does it in such a way that it's almost beyond expression. When the Lord rewards, it's in ways that you wouldn't expect. It's in ways you know you don't deserve. And it almost, it's very difficult to express. But what it does in the heart is it brings an incredible sense of humility, because you know you don't deserve it. In fact, many people, when they will talk about what the Lord, how the Lord has honored them, it brings tears. It brings tears because you think about how gracious God has been, how good he is. And we always say in spite of us, but he does reward generously. He rewards, and the King James adds openly. I'm not sure I can say just whether that word should be there in the original Greek. But I like that idea because he does. He does do it. I think it's biblical, even if that word isn't there in the text. It's a biblical concept. But the Lord will ultimately reward the faithful openly before the world. It will be shown who were the righteous, and they will be rewarded openly. If not in this life, certainly in the next, where he will say, good and faithful, or well done, thou good and faithful servant. And we will be exonerated not because we're good, but because of God's grace. And God is gracious. So I want to ask you this morning as we close, do you do what you do for the glory of God or for the glory of men? Do you genuinely seek to please God, or are you trying genuinely to please men? And I suggest to you that you do know that in your heart, one way or the other. You know whether or not you're living for yourself or for God. You know whether or not you crave the glory or whether you're giving the glory to God. And I'll tell you, in some respects, it's a conscious decision every day. You get down on your knees and you begin your day and you say, Lord God, I want this day to be lived for your glory. Purify me. Make me like Christ. Teach me what it means to be selfless. Teach me what it means to truly love. Fill me with your love. Fill me with true humility. And let me do everything for the glory of God. Listen, that's how we ought to start our day. Why? Because we're not our own. We are not our own. We belong, if you're a believer, you belong to Christ. And every word, every thought, every emotion, everything in your life, every dollar, every second of your day belongs to God and must be lived for His glory. That is the call of Christ upon every life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these words of warning and words of promise. Warning against seeking the honor of men, and the promise that if we do honor You, that You will reward us. Father, we do confess, even as we heard earlier, that we can do nothing without You. And we lay our lives before You, and we ask that You would work these things in us so that we would bring glory to You, that we would honor You with all that we do, in the way that we live. Father, in the way that we live with our spouse, in the way that we raise our children, in the way that we manage our money, in the way that we spend our time in prayer, in all the things that we do, may we truly live for Your glory. May we do all for Your honor. Father, I pray if there's anyone here who does not know Christ as their Savior and their Lord, that they might this day bow their knee before the true and the living God and submit themselves to You, turning from their sin, repenting from their sin, and turning to Christ and acknowledging Him as Lord and putting their true faith and trust in what You accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross and paying for our sins 2,000 years ago. We thank You for what You have done and will do. And I pray, Father, that as we leave from here, we might honor You and glorify You in our hearts, in everything that we say, in everything that we do, and wherever we go. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.